Your word and will, O Lord, firmly stands, forever settled in the heavens. May that surety of a perfect heavenly kingdom come, and your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Open your word, open your will to us, that we may grow in steadfast trust in you. Amen. Our text this morning is from Acts chapter 13, but we will be reading from Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55, 1 through 5. Isaiah 55, 1. Ho, everyone who thirsteth, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your wages for that which does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercy shown to David. Behold, I have made him a witness to the peoples, a leader and commander for the peoples. Behold, you will call a nation you do not know, and a nation which knows you not will run to you because of Yahweh your God, even the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. You may be seated. This message is called The Sure Mercies of David, which means the faithful mercies that have been shown to David. That promise, that great promise that God made to David. When David was about to build a house for the Lord said to him, I don't need your house. Lay aside the building material. Your son can do it later. I'm going to build your house, is what God told David. I am going to build your house. And the result of my building your house is that I will raise up out of you a king who will be eternal, a king who will never die, a king who will be perfectly righteous and just, a king who will be absolutely perfect and divine, a king who will sit upon your throne and rule over the heaven and the earth and under the earth, and every name that is named with all authority, power, and dominion forever. And we know that that person that he promised to David, who would rise up after him, that Lord of David's, who was also his son, Psalm 110, we know that that is Jesus Christ. That is Jesus Christ. And when Jesus came into the world incarnate, and when Jesus lived an absolutely perfect life, and when Jesus suffered and died on the cross, and when Jesus went to be buried, and when Jesus was raised up from the dead on the third day, and when Jesus ascended, exalted on high, sitting down at the right hand of the Father, forever in intercession for our sins, because he is our mediator king. When that took place and is still taking place, God faithfully had fulfilled the promise that he made to David. In verse 13 of Acts 13, it says, Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So they have now moved from Cyprus, gotten board ship and gone up into the southern part of Asia Minor. They have come into the city of Pamphylia, they have come to the city of Perga, which is in the region of Pamphylia, in the south region. And as they pass through Perga, they are looking at the Taurus Mountains looming before them, full of all of its dread animals and men and evil and darkness and bad stuff, because the Romans had not yet tamed the reaches into those mountains. And so they were incredibly dangerous, which is why this is Acts 13, 13. Okay, this was an unlucky. No, I'm just kidding. But John left them. John Mark left them right there at that point. He left them and he returned to Jerusalem. Why did he leave them? Because he looked at those mountains and he said, not me, not me. I'm not going there. So he turned around and he went back. And we'll see John Mark later, because he comes around sometime later. But at this point, his faith is weak. It falters in the face of great danger, and he turns and runs away. We turn and we run away always because our faith is weak. Weak faith causes fleeing. It causes fright. It causes panic. It does not allow us to go forward. It does not allow us to do so because weak faith has a hard time comprehending God, has a hard time bringing him into the issue. And so we sometimes are overcome by the circumstances that are around us, as with Peter, when he saw the waves around him, as he was standing on the waters by Jesus' power, having gotten out of the boat and had actually taken a few steps on it, he looks around and he sees the waves around him and forgets Jesus. Forgets the one who gives him that power and began to sink. Isn't that us? Isn't that us over and over again? Okay, well, it's me. I can tell you that. It certainly is me, because we forget him so quickly. We need to have our faith built up in him so that we are sustained in the journey that we make with him. What is it that's going to build up your faith? It is God's word, the planting of his word inside of you so that it grows into a plant of faith, as we see in Matthew 13. And in our text in verses 17 through 25, Paul and Barnabas, when they go into Pisidian Antioch, they are going to preach the gospel, the gospel. And in the giving of the gospel, as we see in 17 through 25, they are going to lay out first the promise and the work of God. In 26 through 41, they're going to give the gospel by showing the testimony of Christ coming and the way of salvation. And in verses 42 through 43, we see the results or the work or the fruit of the gospel. And there must always be a fruit to the gospel. There must always be a fruit. And there is always a fruit. The fruit is either unto life or unto death. In verse 14, they left Perga, they arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And this is, and they call it Pisidian Antioch to distinguish it from the Antioch that is in Syria. There's a church there, you know, the church in Syria, which is Antioch. Now they're in another Antioch, hundreds of miles away, across the Taurus Mountains in the middle of Asia Minor, and in a region called Pamphylia. And it says that on the Sabbath day they went into the synagogue and they sat down, which was their habit when they moved from place to place. We've already seen that they did that in Cyprus. And after the reading of the law, and this was customary in the synagogues, always customary in the synagogues, after the reading of the law and the prophets, and notice that they joined the law and the prophets together in that time. I'd like to spend more time talking about why they did that, so that you're not just left with the law, but that you are now looking forward to the coming of Christ. And they may not have known that, but it was in their tradition to do so, the law and the prophets. It said the official sent to them, saying to them, because they were Jews and Jewish men and were qualified to do so, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so, when they invited Paul and Barnabas to do so, both of them sat real silently and went, "No, we don't want to do that. No, no. Opportunity knocks. All right. We'll tell you something. We've got a lot to tell you about the law and the prophets and the fulfillment of the promises that come from God. And so Paul stood up. Probably Barnabas was trying to get up, but he couldn't get up in time. Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel and you who fear God," that is, those of you who are Jews and also those of you who are Gentiles here, "listen, listen, I've got something I want to tell you." And so he launched into the script, into the gospel. And if you want a good, what I think is one of the best representations of the gospel in the entire Bible, it's right here. This is one of the best representations of the spoken gospel that we have. Use this, make this your four spiritual laws or whatever. Use this and make this your evangelical tool, because it says it all. Everything that needs to be said is in here. And what he starts with here in 17 through 25 is the giving of the gospel from the Old Testament. God in the Old Testament watching over the promises that he has made to his people. God made some outstanding promises to his people. And the consequences of those promises would be dire. That is to say, he was going to have to come through on these things. And so he watched over his promises generation after generation, bringing them to pass as we see as we move through the Old Testament. He starts in verse 17 based on Exodus 1, telling them that God chose Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Out of everyone else, he chose them in order that they may be the fathers of a nation that he was setting apart for himself and for his own purposes. And it says that he increased them in numbers while they were in Egypt under bondage during the period of time that they were there. He increased their numbers, then led them out of bondage in the Exodus, out, delivered them out with a strong arm of salvation. And they are always, from that point on, going to look back on that event as the great event of deliverance in their history. In verse 18, based on the rest of the Pentateuch, he endured their complaints for 40 years in the desert. After having watched over his promises from the time that he gave them to Abraham to 430 years later when he was at Mount Sinai, now 40 years goes by in the wilderness and he hears nothing but murmuring the whole way. And yet he is patient with them and watches over his promises. Their complaints, their rebellion against him will not make him turn away from his promises. Isn't that a nice thing to know? You know, I think that one of the biggest problems people have with their own faith is that they're very assured that God is with them to help them out with this and that. That is exterior wise. It's the interior they're not so sure that he can deal with. It's me on the inside of myself. I'm the one who's going to offend him in such a way that he's going to leave me. And to say that is to tell him he's a liar and he does not keep his promises. That if he holds you in the palm of your hand, your wayward heart is sufficient to loosen his fingers and let you go free. No, that is not true. That is not true. You can't even get out of his hands, even if you wanted to. And sometimes we do drift to him, away from him to such a degree that we almost want to be free of him. But he will not let us go. He will not let us go. Some people think that there are certain sins or a certain amount of sins that are so great that God is always going to have to be digging at them about that, like the Furies in Greek mythology, for the rest of their lives. But that's mythology. That is not our religion. That is not. He takes all of our sins and casts them away from us. Casts them into the deepest sea. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he separated our sin from him. In verse 19, which is based on the book of Joshua, he destroyed the Canaanites, gave them the land of Canaan as an inheritance. About 450 years passed from the time of his giving of the promise to the time of its fulfillment. So he's watching over this very carefully during that period of time. Verse 20, based on the book of Judges, he gave them judges And what happened during the period of the judges? The Israelites went up and down and up and down and up and down. Sometimes they were real fervent with him because they had gotten into trouble and he had helped them out and sent them judges and saviors to get them out of their mess with the other nations. And then they forgot about him and slid down into their rebellion and followed after other gods and went after the works of their own hearts. And so he delivered them into the hands of their enemies, and then he raised up for them judges to come along and save them and lift them up out of it. And this goes on and on and on throughout the book of Judges. God watching this entire time, he's watching this take place. And yet his promises are still before his face. Never have they been dim. They are still before his face. I will keep my word that I have given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Verse 21, based on 1 Samuel, he gave them King Saul, who was a man after their own hearts. And he gave them King Saul, who ruled over them until he apostatized for 40 years. For 40 years. They asked for it just like the quail in the desert. Fine, if you want it, I'll give it to you, until they were vomiting it out of their noses, as it says in the book of Numbers. And so he gave them Saul. And Saul became a snare to them. Until in verse 22, based on 2 Samuel, God raised up a king after his own heart. Not their heart, his heart. 1 Samuel 13:14 says, "But now your kingdom," and this is Samuel speaking to Saul, who had turned away from the Lord, "shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart." That's David. "And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." So the Lord raised up David to be king after his own heart. And then in verse 23, it says, "From the descendants of this man, David, according to promise," "God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus." Jesus, the son of David. According to the promise that he had made to David, that he would raise up an eternal king from David's descendants. The extension of a promise that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when after the fall, God had said to the serpent that the seed of the woman will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. Like a seed, that passage begins to open up through the Old Testament, little by little, as of all of the nations of the world, more and more God is narrowing in on where the Messiah is going to come from, this hero who is going to stand up and crush the serpent's head and himself take the bite to his heel, which, as we know now, was the crucifixion of Jesus, the bite on Jesus' heel. And this develops throughout the Old Testament, and God puts promise on top of promise on top of promise. Will he keep those promises? That's where we are when we get to the prophets in Isaiah particularly, or in Hosea. We see the people are saying, is God still there? All that stuff about Moses and Exodus and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, does that still apply? It's 1,000 years later, and we're not sure whether this is still, you know, have we sinned so badly that he's just, you know, the deal is off. And so he proves to them that promise is still before my face. He comes to the prophets and tells them, the promise is still before my face. I have not forgotten it. And I will come through on it. So according to the promise he made to David that he would raise up an eternal king from David's descendants, this becomes a catalyst by which God begins to teach them, trust in me. Trust in me. There is no good reason not to trust in me. I am faithful. I am the only one who is faithful. No one has proven himself to be faithful. Every man is a liar in the world. Only God is true. Only God. You cannot ultimately trust in anybody. Now, as Christians, we learn how to trust in a limited and conditional sort of way. And we learn it more and more as we bind close to one another. But that's the power of the faithful God working in us, allowing us to become faithful as well. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Throw your whole being upon Him. Reserve nothing back at all. Give Him all of your being because He is worthy of it. You know, when we say, well, I just don't know. I don't know whether God's going to come through for me on that. That is blasphemy. Get it in your heads. And I say that so that it'll to try to scare it out of you if I can. It is blasphemy to say to God, you are not faithful, or maybe you're not faithful. He is always faithful. We are the unfaithful. We are. Trust in Him with all your heart. Lean not on your understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. And He will, there's the promise, direct your path. We see next the transition from the promise to the testimony in verse 24. After John, he brings John the Baptist into this because John is pivotal. John is the one who is preparing the way of the Lord. He is the prophet of the Old Testament. He has the keys, as it were, to the promises of old. But he also holds the testimony of that which is to come. He is the one and only greatest of all prophets for one reason, because only he, without vision, without any kind of mediation, is going to look right straight at Jesus in the flesh and say, behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world. There he is right there, not way off into the future, not a figure. That's him right there. Put your trust in him. Put your trust in him and he will save you. So after John had proclaimed before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel in order that they might clear the way and roll out the magic carpet, or the red carpet, sorry, not magic carpet, the red carpet so that the king can come. And I've kind of in the Eastern mode here or something. I'm not sure what it is. And while Jesus was completing his course, or while John was completing his course, that is, as his ministry begins to wind down, because as he said, I must decrease and he must increase. And that needs to be the words of your life. I must decrease and he must increase. Make that your philosophy of life. Get a bumper sticker of it. Put it on the back of your car if that helps. Get a magnet of it. Put it on the refrigerator. Do whatever you got to do, but make that your life's testimony. I must decrease. He must increase. So as he was completing his course, he kept saying over and over again, what do you suppose, as he's talking to the Pharisees here, that I am? I am not he. I'm not Jesus. They wanted to start a cult around John. And he goes, no, I'm not Jesus. But behold, one is coming after me, the sandal of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. And this particular situation is attested to in all four Gospels, by the way. And whenever you see something attested in all four Gospels, it's pretty important. And so John is saying, there he is. There he is. You see him with your eyes. You hear him with your ears. If you shake his hand or give him a hug, you'll feel him. That is him. The Son of David, the eternal King. The answer, the fulfillment of the promise that God watched over for many, 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 many generations. You know, we have a hard time keeping up faith in God through a few decades of life. God's faithfulness watches over generations and generations and generations. He never loses patience with it. It is always fresh before his eyes. Because to him, 1,000 years is a day. It's nothing. It's nothing at all. It's effortless. Verses 26 through 24, we see the giving of the gospel in the testimony. In the testimony. Jesus has come incarnate. Paul and Barnabas are speaking to the synagogue, and they are saying to them, you know these promises. You read the law. You read the prophets over and over again. But they have been fulfilled, and we are here to proclaim that good news to you. No more waiting. Jesus has come. Messiah has come. The eternal King is reigning. We see it in the testimony of the cross in verse 26. Brethren, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the message of this salvation has been sent. Now don't pass over that too quickly, because John says this in many words over and over and over again. This message has been given to us. This message has been given to us. This message of salvation, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have heard with our ears, what our hands have handled concerning the words of life. We saw these things. They are written down. We give them to you in order to build up your saving faith so that you may have the same fellowship with us that we have in being the eyewitnesses of these things, so that Jesus may be fulfilled when he says, more blessed are those who have not seen and believe. And believe. It is a testimony that has been given. Verse 27. He tells about the people and the rulers of Jerusalem who did not recognize or receive Jesus when he came. Yet they fulfilled the scripture by having him crucified, not knowing the prophets and the promises of old. And yet notwithstanding, they participated in the sacrifice. Verse 28, he says, they joined hand in sinful hands with the Romans to have him put to death. According to Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, promises given there. In verse 29, they fulfilled the prophecies and promises by burying him in a rich man's tomb in accordance with Isaiah 53. And he moves on from there to the testimony of the resurrection. But God, verse 30, raised him from the dead. They did what they did. They killed him with the intents for which they had him killed. And yet God's will was done for God's intentions, which always win, even if they overrule or use the intentions of men as God sees fit. And so it was by his will that Jesus was put to death. So they did what they did, but God undid it, because the resurrection brought Jesus back to life. Back to life. Verse 31, his appearance after his resurrection was seen by many witnesses. Paul says at one point to as much as 500 people. It was known all over the city. It was not something that was hidden in a corner. It was something that had reached even up into the house of Agrippa. The notable people all over Judea knew about Jesus, knew about his miracles, knew about his trial and his crucifixion, knew about his resurrection. They may have denied it, but they knew it. They had no good argument against it, but they knew it. And in verses 32 through 34, we see that it's in accordance with this witness, this testimony, that we are proclaiming the good news, says Paul, of the fulfillment of the promises going all the way back to Abraham, recorded in Psalm 2, which he quotes here, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And I'm sure he probably leaned into that word today in order to make sure they understood that's right now. That's right now. We're not talking about future anymore. Today is today, Paul is saying to them. This is the day of salvation. This is the appointed time. Jesus has come. Turn to him for redemption. So he rose from the dead and was not subject to decay at all, but overcame corruption according to the scriptures. He has spoken in this way. Paul goes on to say, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Isaiah 55, we read earlier. All of this culminated into this moment where Jesus, untouched by corruption, walks out of the grave. There's a symbol of that in the Old Testament ritual. When the high priest on the Day of Atonement went into the veil carrying the blood of the people and then came back out again alive, hopefully, in his case, and came back out again alive. Jesus, having the blood of his own sacrifice, as it were, goes into the tomb and then comes back out again alive. What was coming out alive proof of where the high priest was concerned? That the sacrifice had been accepted by God. Jesus comes out of the tomb. The sacrifice is accepted by God. And not only that, but when he walks out of that tomb, he is no longer just a man. He's now the reigning mediatorial king of the universe because he has crushed Satan's head. Has crushed his head. And this is for today, all right? This today. That very Jesus is still reigning. He is still reigning. As fresh as the day he came out of the tomb. As fresh as the day. He is still reigning today. We see the testimony of his triumph over corruption in the tomb. In verses 35, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Now, this does not refer to David, the writer of the psalm. This refers because David died, he was put in a grave, and he decayed. It is speaking about the greater David, Jesus. He would not undergo decay. Not only did he not undergo decay, he conquered it. He conquered it. It now is a tool in his hands. And the orientation of salvation and life and light is such that from now on, from the time that he walks out of that tomb, from that point on, decay begins to recede. And eternal life begins to return to the earth. Verse 37, but he whom God raised did not undergo decay. And from there we go on to the ongoing testimony of salvation. Paul says in verse 38, therefore let it be known to you, let it be known to you. Make sure you get this. Make sure it goes deep into your heart and into your being, brethren, that through him forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you at this very moment. Through him, through Jesus Christ, and only through Jesus Christ, salvation is proclaimed to you. And through him, everyone who believes is freed from all things which the law was not able to deliver you from. And that's all sin, because the law was never made to cleanse sins away. The law was not made for that purpose. There is no salvation in the law. The law is there to convict us of sin. It's there to tell us what we've done wrong. It also, by the flesh that is within us, is compounded so that we rebel against the law and so compound our guilt against God and continue to do so until we are so tangled up in sin because the law has come to us to inform us. And we have done what we do in the flesh. And that is when God says to us, "Thou shalt not," we do it. We do it. And the purpose of the law was to show us the depths of the sin inside of ourselves. It was to shine the light within us and to show us what a mess has been made of this wonderful world that God made. And man, this wonderful being who had been made in His image. And what great need there is for His renewal and His reformation and His recovery. And that's what this salvation does. It restores us. It restores us. Not all at once, but it begins that restoration to us. We could not be freed by the law, but we are freed by Jesus Christ. We are freed by Jesus Christ. We who are unable to be righteous are made righteous through His death, through His burial, through His resurrection, and through His ascension. Make this testimony your own. Make this testimony your own by listening and believing. Listening and believing. As Jesus said, let these things sink deep into your ears. Verse 40, therefore, take heed, says Paul. Take heed, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. You read the prophets every Sabbath day. You run across this over and over again in your reading. Verse 41, behold, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days. He's talking to that very generation right there. In your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. What are we learning from all of this? We're learning this. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Verses 42 through 43, we see the work of the gospel. Having finished this sermon, having closed and sat down, now let's see what its effects are. Let's see what happens when the Holy Spirit takes that gospel and brings it to the hearts of those whom He chooses to bring it to. Verses 42 through 43. In verse 42, as Paul and Barnabas were going out, the people kept begging that these things might be spoken to them the next Sabbath. Hey guys, please come back. Tell us more. Open it up more. Give us more detail. Show us the scriptures. Show us Christ in the scriptures. Describe to us more the salvation. Tell us more about His life and His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension. Tell us the things you've seen and know. Testify these things to us more and more. We want to know. There was a hunger to know the good news, to be assured that it was the true way. Verse 43, now when the meeting of the synagogue had broken up, many of the Jews and of the God-fearing proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, were urging them to continue in the grace of God. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. He is riding on the gospel to raise dead spirits to life. He is riding on the gospel to raise dead spirits to life and to raise them up from the humiliation of sin to an exaltation in His salvation. Paul and Barnabas did not simply preach and run. They stayed and they discipled. They did the long work of evangelism. They did the long and patient work of raising these who had just recently been raised from the spiritual dead. That's our ministry. That's our ministry. You don't grow a fruit tree overnight. It takes time. It takes time. And Paul and Barnabas took the time. And so should we. Remember, Jesus doesn't say to his disciples in the Great Commission, he doesn't say to them, "Go ye therefore and evangelize the nations." He does not say that. He says, "Go and make disciples. Do the whole work. Do the whole work. Teach them. Take the time with them. Bring them up in the faith." Not go around having crusades. He says to them, take the long time with them. Raise them up. Bring them up in love. They did the long work of evangelism. I hope that everybody within the hearing of my ears, having heard this gospel, has already bowed to Jesus through the gospel that is given. The gospel is power. It's power because God says so. He says it, the gospel, is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. It is the power of God to salvation. And it is the power of God to salvation, not because I am a good speaker. And it is not the power of God to salvation because I have exegeted this passage pretty good. It is the power of God unto salvation because the Holy Spirit rides on it in order to raise dead souls to life. He is the power. He was Samson's power, not his hair. The hair was only a symbol of the weak things. You know, you don't see people, you know, exercising their hair, all right? Doing some lifts with their hair. Hair doesn't make any sense where strength is concerned. That's why it was used. It was used in order to show the only way you can explain Samson is the power of God. The Spirit of God. Remember, the Spirit of God would come on him. The Spirit of God would attack him. And when the Spirit of God came upon him, he did these marvelous things. But if the Spirit of God did not come upon him, he had the same amount of thews and sinews he had before, but he was as weak as a kitten. That's our principle there. This is what Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 1 and 1, 1 in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2. The foolishness of the preaching of the gospel, the weakness of it. From an outside point of view, it looks stupid. However, with the Holy Spirit riding on it, it is the greatest weapon on earth. It raises souls from the dead. You remember the dry bones? Remember Ezekiel and the dry bones? What did he do? He prophesied to them. He prophesied. I don't know what he said to them, but he said the word of the Lord to them, and the word of the Lord raised them from the dead. And the Holy Spirit has always been doing that, and he is doing it today. He is doing it today. Deliver this gospel to your friends. Deliver it to your family members, to your neighbors, to strangers. Deliver it wherever God gives you opportunity to do so. Deliver it to them. And trust in the Lord when you do. Pray and trust in the Lord that he will use it. That he will use it to draw many unto himself. This gospel, this promise-based, fulfilled testimony of Jesus' work of redemption is the power of God for salvation by the power of the Holy Spirit's life-giving work in our hearts. This salvation is free. It is sure. It is life. It is power to live walking in the ways of God as we were intended to do. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel, and we thank you for those whom you have sent to bring the gospel, which is all of us. All of us who know you, teach it to us in order that we, with upright and steadfast hearts, may bring this to the world and win many to know you. Because Jesus, you are our salvation. And we would only point them to you, not to our personality, not to our eloquence, and not to our intellect, but only to you, in order that you may settle accounts with them in salvation. We lift all these things up in the name of Jesus. Amen. We speak of the sacraments in terms of signs and seals. The signs of the Lord's Supper are the bread and the wine. The bread signifying Jesus' body, which has been broken for us. The wine signifying his blood, which cleanses us from our sins. But the surety, the certainty of it is in the seal. We place our faith in him because of the seal. The seal means this is certain and sure. It has my signet ring on it, says God. Trust in me that the blood cleanses. Trust in me that broken body has healed the Father-Son, the Father and Sonship relationship between God and those who believe in him. Believe in these things. Believe in them. Because they are certain and sure. They're not just theoretical. They're not just a list of things in a book. Jesus is with us right now. Right now. All right? Now, I'm not going to pull any signs out of the hat or anything like that to impress you with this, because it wouldn't do any good if I did, because you would be seeing things with your own eyes and with your and hearing things with your ears. Jesus is here right now. Do you believe that? That by his Spirit, he is with us right now. He has been with us all this time. He is going to be with us when we leave this place. He is always with us. There is never a time that he is not with us. He assures us of that. He promises us that throughout the Scripture. God promises that through Jesus' death, our sins are washed away and we are made friends and children of God. And he loves us. He loves us. He has favor for us, because there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's the seal. That's the seal. Do you believe in that? If so, and you are baptized and a member of the body of Christ, then take and eat and drink and let Christ be in you and you in him, as it ought to be.